So let me ask you a question to start with. Can you see something that is invisible? Can you see something that is invisible?
With invisibility glasses.
With invisibility glasses. I'm not asking you to invent invisibility glasses. I'm just asking you, can you see something that's invisible? It's a trick question, actually.
Invisible.
Can you? Okay, if it's covered by something. Okay. All right.
You can see the effects of it.
Okay, there you go. You're getting there. You can see the effects of it. If you step in mud.
Yeah.
Yeah. So yeah, if there was an invisible person, you could maybe see the footprints in mud. Yeah, that's a good point. Right? But so the reason I ask that is because I want to get to the question of, is your faith visible? Is your faith visible? So what is faith? What is faith? Charlie? Okay, and evidence, I'm going to tweak that a little bit to say, because a lot of people might use the word evidence in a sensory way, right? So NASB uses the word assurance or conviction. So faith from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of what is hoped for. And remember that word hoped is not like, well, we hope it doesn't rain tonight type of hope. Which conveys some uncertainty. This kind of hope is like fixed, which is why that in Hebrews 11, 1, it says the conviction of what is not seen. In other words, the conviction of the truth of what is not seen. So faith, by its definition, requires hope. It requires assurance or conviction of something you cannot see. Drive that home a little bit further. So faith is belief, but not just mental assent. Faith is belief where belief carries the idea of trust, not just believing information. So listen to Romans 4:5, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So if you look at the way that phrase is written, the believing him who justifies, that is believing in God, believing in God who justifies, and it's here it says justifies the ungodly. It doesn't say God justifies the godly. Says he justifies the ungodly. How does he do that? Just a rabbit trail, real quick. How does God justify the ungodly? How does he do that? Who are the ungodly? Well, it's us, right? So how does this is a great verse, Romans 4:5. You remember it, like somebody put it this way, the Colt 45 tamed the Wild West. All right, Romans 4:5. Right, it's a great verse to go to if you're evangelizing Catholics. Take him to Romans 4:5 and ask him, how does God justify the ungodly? Right? Well, it's through faith, but how does God justify? God takes someone who's ungodly and justifies them, declares them righteous. How in the world? By what? Well, that's our part of it, but how does God, through Jesus Christ? Right? So it's only because Christ paid the price for our sins that God can now take the ungodly and declare them righteous. Right? That's the only way. In the Catholic system, and most false religions are this way, you have to make yourself godly and then God will accept you. Right? But with true biblical Christianity, you take the ungodly, you confess your sins, say, God, I'm ungodly. Jesus, please forgive me. Be my Savior. And he declares you righteous by faith, right? So that what I'm trying to draw out here, tease out, is in Romans 4:5, it's the idea of believing is equivalent with faith, his faith. So the one who believes in God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So that the idea is trust. So when you're trusting in Jesus Christ that he died for our sins, totally, that he died for our sins, you're not relying on any of your own merit to try to get your way into heaven. When you're totally relying on God, that's trusting in him. The Bible calls that belief, but it's the idea of trust. And just to tease this out just a little bit more, in James 2:19, talking about faith, there James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So there the word belief is just the idea of knowledge. Like the demons understand who God is, and yet they shudder. So they don't have the belief that there's just a kind of an information only. It's not a trust aspect. And so when you're studying the Bible, you have to pay attention to how the word belief is used. Is it used just with the idea of acknowledgement, mental acknowledgement, or is it used with the idea of trust? So there are many disciples of Jesus who only had that mental kind of information type knowledge, and that's not saving faith. So faith is the assurance of hope for, assurance of what's hoped for. In other words, if you have something, then you're not, you don't have to have faith to have it because you see it. So our faith is in our Lord Jesus Christ for the future, what we're assured of, what we're promised, and that's eternal life. We don't have that. We have eternal life in the promised sense, but we're not glorified. We're still struggling with sin. So from that sense, we just trust the Lord to provide that, to complete what he has begun in our life. And I'd like to also propose that the faith is the faith that would be the opposite of doubt. Right? And that comes from Romans 14:23. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So it's the idea of whether to eat meat, sacrifice to idols or not. That's the context. But the idea is you can't doubt God and have faith at the same. One's gonna interact the other. I understand our faith and our trust in God is not perfected, so that's something that's still growing in our lives. But where there is doubt of God's word, there cannot also be faith in that. Right? So those two combat each other. So going back to the question, can you see something that is invisible, right? And the answer kind of came out, Charity brought out, is if you can see the effects of it. So is faith visible? Is faith visible? You know, based on the biblical definition of faith, we understand that faith is something intangible. It's not like a degree from a university. You don't get a diploma that says you now have faith. You don't get some kind of special faith app or something like that on your phone when you exercise faith. It's something intangible. So another way to say that, the intangible, one definition defines it this way. It says it's incapable of being perceived by the senses. So faith is something that you can't touch, you can't taste, you can't feel, you can't smell, you can't see. So faith is incapable of being perceived by the senses directly, but it can be seen indirectly. And a text I'd like to point you to show you this is in Matthew 9. So you can open up your Bibles there to Matthew 9. And I was just reading this the other day and just amazed me. You know, you can read text and you read them and reread them, and then you see something you hadn't seen before. So I want to show you some of the things. You might have seen it, but and I might have seen it before and forgot it. It was really neat to see some of this. So in Matthew 9, we're going to see some texts that show us, people's faith. In fact, seeing that. So let me just begin with reading first eight verses. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought him to a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now notice with me, if you will, in verse 2. Right? Verse 2, it says, they brought him, these people brought him, brought to him a paralytic lying in the bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, sometimes when Jesus heals, he just heals physically. And other times he heals and he brings salvation. But the point of what I'm trying to point out is it uses that, the gospel writer Matthew uses the term seeing their faith. Jesus seeing their faith. Now we know that Jesus can perceive what's in people's hearts, because we see that in verse 4, Jesus knowing their thoughts, right? So Jesus knows their thoughts. They don't have to tell him what they're thinking. He knows their thoughts and he responds to that. But what I want to point out is that the gospel writer here says seeing their faith. So how do you think that Jesus saw their faith?
The outward working of what they were doing.
Yeah, and what were they doing? You're right. The outward working of what they're doing.
The action of bringing the paralytic to Jesus for healing, believing, trusting, relying that Jesus could solve that, fix it, healing.
Correct. Correct. Yeah, it's the idea that Jesus, at a very minimum, was a prophet who could heal. Now, I'm not saying this person is necessarily saved. In some cases, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, which implies that he's saved. In other cases, he's just bringing physical healing, and we don't know whether the person is actually saved or not. But it's interesting. He says, they brought him the paralytic, and seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. So it's like the paralytic, we don't know this, it's kind of filling in the white place. It's like the paralytic said, hey guys, can you take me to Jesus? You know, he's a prophet who can heal me, right? And they all believe, they say, seeing their faith. So it wasn't, and he says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, right? So it's not just the faith of those who brought the paralytic, but it's also the faith of the paralytic, right? But the point is, it uses the terminology seeing their faith. In other words, the actions don't forgive sins. The actions are not at all what causes Jesus to forgive them, but their actions of bringing the paralytic to Jesus for healing demonstrates that they trusted him. At a very minimum, as a prophet, more likely in this case, as the Messiah, since he's forgiving their sins. And that raises a kind of a firestorm, like who can forgive sins, and they go into that argument with the religious leaders. But then look at verse 9. Right? This chapter is kind of interesting because we see this in multiple places. Not necessarily the word, that one is explicit, but there's some implicit. In verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Now, this isn't your average encounter, right? So it's just one verse. Jesus walks up, says, follow me. And the guy says, sure, I'll follow you, right? But keep in mind what's going on there. So you have Matthew, who becomes a disciple, who becomes an apostle. Jesus had already selected him, knew that. But again, there's faith that is seen. How do you see faith? It's not the term, but it's implicit. Where is Matthew's faith? Yeah, he left. Jesus said, come follow me. Matthew left, right? He left it, and he started following Jesus, right? There's no, you know, there's some word about some of the disciples, like Peter and John, they went back fishing, right? But there's no word that Matthew ever went back to being a tax collector. Probably gave up that business that was either given or sold, or we don't know exactly what happened. He defaulted and went back to somebody else. He lost that, because tax collectors, it's like a franchise business, right? So he left it. Right? To leave everything, your livelihood, follow Jesus, demonstrates faith, right? So we can see Matthew's faith. Again, go with me a little bit further in the chapter. Look at verse 18. He was having a discussion with some of the disciples of John. about why his disciples, the disciples of Jesus, were not fasting. The disciples of John did. So they were asking about that. He says, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official, that means like a ruler, came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. Now, on the way, there's another event happened, so we're just going to leave that for a moment and come up to verse 23. Go down to verse 23. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd and the noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And the news spread throughout all that land. Now, keep in mind, in verse 18, the official said, "My daughter has died," right? But if you come, put your hand on her, I know that she will live, right? This is a synagogue official, right? So do you think it'd be popular for a synagogue official to go to Jesus and get him to come to his house and lay your hands on that? What do you think? Synagogue, just think Pharisee, Sadducee. We don't know what he was, Pharisee, Sadducee, where he was in that. But the word synagogue official just means like a ruler. So somewhere in that religious ruler class, we find this guy. Right? And I saw several of you shaking your heads no. It's going to be probably a career-ending move for him, right? to associate with Jesus. Right? So again, we see that faith impelled him. And here you could say his love for his daughter. Yes, love for his daughter, but he knew someone that could heal, right? And Jesus went and healed. And again, we're not given any words like we did before. Your sins are forgiven, anything like that. But Jesus is demonstrating that kind of saving power to be able to raise the dead, right? So who can raise? The Jews knew. Who could raise the dead but God? Right? And there's been a few prophets that have been able to raise the dead, but not very many. That was very rare, right? And their power came alone from God. And again, just by word of the health and wealth and prosperity gospel, the miracles and all that, the people that say they've raised hundreds of people are all liars. Okay, today, all the ones living today who say they raised hundreds of people from the dead, they're all liars. Right? It's an extremely rare event that God uses to signify that someone is an authentic prophet of God. In this case, he was used. It was a sign that Jesus himself was God. Right? But again, we see that faith being sight. Now look at back up, and because on the way to this person's house, there's something else that happens. Verse 20, and a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her courage, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. So it's just an amazing story how a woman, and we know that from the other gospel accounts that she touched him, and then the power went out of him, and he sensed that, and he knew who touched her. But he asked, who touched me? Right? So she had a chance to kind of cower and get away and not admit it. But no, she admitted it. Right. And so, again, you see faith demonstrated by actions. A woman was desperate to be healed. Right. And she went to Jesus in faith. And in that faith, he healed her. Again, her faith was made visible. Look at Matthew just a little bit later on, verse 27. Verse 27, and Jesus went on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men came up to him. Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done for you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. They just couldn't contain it. Right? So they were not... Yeah, not always, but often. Often people don't listen, and they go on and spread the news. And because of that, Jesus would have to go other places. That's typically the reason why he didn't want them saying that. But the point is, they had faith to go to Jesus And he even asked them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they answer yes. So again, just another incident of faith being made sight. One more in this chapter, verse 32. As they were going out, a mute demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast down, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. And they were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And again, just to point out that faith is sight, right? So someone who had faith brought this demon-possessed man to Jesus to heal him, and Jesus cast out the demon and healed him. Again, just trying to reinforce the idea that faith is made manifest by your actions. Faith is manifested by the things you say and by the things you do. And you can make the reverse case. The lack of faith is also manifested, right? And the Pharisees and Sadducees who looked at it and said, Jesus is casting out demons by the rule of the demons, right? So they would look at it and they'd come to the opposite conclusion than what people would. The fact that faith is made visible is something that's a major theme in Scripture. For example, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, you know well, but I'm going to read through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's 8 and 9, but verse 10 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. So when God saves somebody by faith, he saves them so that they would walk in these good works. Right? These are the good works are things that are made manifest by faith, the things that change our lives. Another example of this would be in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, where Paul says, just in the introduction, he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Now, if faith is something that you can't see, how does Paul know that their faith is greatly enlarged? He says, your faith is greatly enlarged. How does he know that? He can see the fruits of it. And in fact, the church at Thessalonica is one of, like, it's one of the churches that is almost a model church. There wasn't really the rebukes that many other churches got. So the church in Thessalonica was a church that really received a lot of commendation from the apostle. And so he's saying that their faith is greatly enlarged, talking about the fact that faith is made manifest by their actions. And then the book we're studying, we're not at that verse yet, but in Titus 2, verses 9 to 10, he says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So there it uses the word showing your faith, right? So we're called to live a certain way so we would show our faith, implying that if you don't live a certain way, you're actually making the opposite statement. So you're either demonstrating faith in God, faith in God's words, or draw the opposite conclusion, you're demonstrating doubt in God's word. Mm-hmm. And then there's the longer passage that kind of deals with this in James. You can turn there, James chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? And this is a scenario where the person claims to have faith, but there's nothing visible in their life to where they can show. The person isn't showing their faith. They're just claiming to have faith. She says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So just a very practical example. You say you have faith, but if you're not willing to give your brother or sister who is in need something that you have and are able to give, what good is your faith? You know, faith is about loving God and loving your neighbor. He says there in verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So this is the kind of faith, right, used in the sense of just a simple head knowledge and belief, not the sense of trust. He's saying if you have faith, but you're not showing that faith, then it's not true faith. It's dead faith. In verse 18, but someone may well say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So if someone says, show me your faith without the works, how are you going to do that? Faith's invisible. How are you gonna see faith without the works? Well, you're not. That's James's whole point, right? It's just an empty claim. It's an empty vapor. And that's the context. He says, I will show you my faith by my works. And then verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So there's a sense in which the demons believe. The demons have faith, not in the trust aspect, but in the sense of having that head knowledge. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, keep in mind, James is not disagreeing with Paul. He's just using the word justified in a different sense. So here, James is talking about the word justified on the horizontal level. The horizontal level, where Paul talks about being justified before God on the vertical level. We are never justified by works on the vertical level. Only God can do that. But we're justified in our faith on the horizontal level by our works, by what people can see. So it's that showing your faith. And that's what he's talking about, that Abraham's faith was made manifest. It was shown by his actions. And that's why James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So a faith that is alone is dead faith. Right? We are saved by faith alone. Anybody saved genuinely by faith alone will have works. There'll be some fruit. There'll be something in their lives where their faith is made manifest. I mean, how can you imagine walking on the streets of Jerusalem in Jesus' day and thinking to yourself, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. And he's walking on the other side of the street. You just walk by unchanged, unimpacted, right? The throngs are after him. He's teaching and you could just care less. You just keep on trucking. But yeah, you claim that he's the Messiah. You'd have to say, no, you don't actually believe that. You believe in your head, but your actions show you don't actually believe it. Because if you believed he was the Messiah, you'd be right there sitting at his feet, learning from him, right? So all this to say is faith is made manifest by our actions, right? Remember, actions don't save. They just manifest salvation. So we can claim to be Christians. And in fact, Romans talks about that, where we profess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And by that profession, that is an action of faith. And by that profession of faith, we're saved. It's not the mere act that's doing it, but it's the faith that generates that profession. So we are to confess Jesus as Lord in our walk of faith. And yet there's many people that do that where that show no works. And so I just want to kind of point you to Matthew 7 to see that when a person's profession contradicts their lifestyle, what are we to believe? And maybe instead of thinking about some stranger or someone else, some example, some friend, some relative, think about yourself. I'll begin reading at verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. This is Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Be aware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You practice lawlessness. So on the surface, these people are religious. They're doing things apparently in Jesus' name. But beyond what they profess, their lifestyles are lawless. That's what Jesus says there in verse 23. And some people will say that Jesus is this only applies to like false teachers, and this wouldn't necessarily apply to the common average day person who claims to know Christ. But look at what he says in verse 24. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So he wasn't quoting anybody else. He was just teaching very authoritatively, which was very different for them, because in the teachings, many of the scribes would quote somebody else, quote one of the great teachers, and kind of use their authority. Jesus was just using the scriptures and teaching on his own authority as God. But the point of it is, when someone's profession, apply it to our own life, when our profession to follow Christ is not accompanied with signs of faith, then we're like that foolish man who built his house on the sand. We might think we're saved, but when the storm comes, the storm of God's judgment comes, our house will fall. It'll be washed away. It's a very graphic illustration that sometimes people build houses today on the sand, like some of the beautiful beach houses you might vacation at, right? When the hurricane comes, what happens to those homes on the sandy beach? They very easily get washed away, right? Even though they drive some of the pilings down way into the sand, sometimes it just totally gets washed down. Well, that's the point. But a house with its foundation in the rock, all right, can suffer damage, but the house itself will be fine, right, when you have a solid foundation. So let me just bring this home for our time here. Try to apply it. Just think through that analogy of showing your faith through the lens of, like, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, to examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. See if you're in the faith. Now, this is not an examination to say, is my life perfect, right? Nobody's life is perfect. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is, are there signs of genuine faith? Has your claim to know God changed your life drastically? Because the answer is no. Then you probably don't have saving faith. You have knowledge of God, right? But if your life is different because of Christ, then you probably have saving faith, right? A faith that is unseen cannot be life-changing faith. Now, I recognize that some of us, like me, like many of the children here and youth and young adults, you grew up in Christian homes. So you haven't, thank God, you haven't lived this life of debauchery, right? And so that life change, right, some of that drastic life change looks different than maybe somebody with a very dramatic testimony. And I've heard that sometimes people are ashamed that they don't have a dramatic testimony. I would just say, praise God you don't have a dramatic testimony. If, you know, it's great when God saves somebody out of a life of debauchery, But I think it's even greater when he saves somebody without having lived that life of debauchery, right? You can proclaim Christ just as much as having grown up in a home with Christian parents without ever having lived a life of debauchery. That's just as a grand of a testimony. It's God's preserving grace that kept you from going that far even before he saved you. But what I want to challenge you with is you know, your parents take you to church. You come to church maybe because like my kids, if they're in my home, they're coming to church, you know. And I think they want to. But the issue is, when you're growing up, there's a point at which, are you going to follow Christ, right? How is a faith made manifest to a young adult, to a child growing up in a godly home? Well, it's made manifest by simple things like obedience to parents. Again, we're not talking about perfection, but where's your heart? Do you long to please Christ by obeying your parents? Like, and again, there's times where I struggle with doing the right thing, with not grumbling. And we were talking about it in our men's study about work and how it's easy sometimes to grumble about some kind of work you don't want to do. So I understand there's a temptation to grumble, but you know, to the children, to the youth here, is your faith manifest? How is your faith manifested? Right? And God doesn't expect from you something beyond your age. Right? So if you trust in Jesus Christ, right, for salvation of your sins, then your faith should be manifested. You should live differently than a child who doesn't profess faith, is what I'm getting at. So for all of us, how is our faith made manifest? How you conduct your business, how you interact with your neighbor. And again, we're not looking at these things to kind of puff ourselves up or to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. But the issue is really coming down to, do we have genuine faith? If we do have genuine faith, then you will see signs of that. And that does help provide some assurance of salvation. And it also gives you an opportunity to praise God, because just taking it back to Ephesians 10, those good works, those showing your faith, are things that God's prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So at the end of the day, you can look at those and say, man, I see God working in my life. I praise God for him, right? But you could take no credit for them. There's not an opportunity for you to build yourself up with pride. It's just an opportunity for you to give God thanks and give him glory. But I want you to hear, especially the youth and teenagers, young adults, 20-somethings, right? That the whole issue is, if you have genuine faith, it changes your life. You can't remain indifferent, right? And if you look at your life and you say, yeah, my life's not very different. I don't really want to obey my parents. I just do so because I don't want a spanking, or I don't want to be disciplined, or you know, you're just avoiding all the negatives, right? Then you're probably not saved, right? And you need to really trust Christ for salvation of your sins. And when he comes in your life, and just keep trusting him and keep praying that until you're sure he's answered that. And when he's answered that, you will see life change. You're probably not going to have a Pauline type dramatic experience, all right? So don't be looking for those kind of signs. But you look for the little heart attitude. Do you want to obey your parents? What about kindness? Right? Kindness toward your siblings. That's so hard to demonstrate when they take your toy, right? It's little things like that, right, that really help us demonstrate faith, right? So Jesus lifted up children, right? Faith like a child, and not a simplistic faith, but a faith that comes to Jesus with no repertoire, no credentials, right? And that's the kind of faith that even a child can be saved. But even a child who is saved will be inclined to that faith will manifest itself at age appropriate levels. So think about that, right? It's a serious matter, because Jesus told people who thought they knew him that he never knew them, right? Never knew them, Matthew 7. And that'd be a scary thing to do. You live your whole life thinking you're a Christian, thinking you're headed to heaven, and then when you're at the gates of heaven, the judgment time, Jesus says, "Sorry, I don't know who you are." Right? So that's a real reality. But the good news is everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the Lord's not going to turn anybody away. So if you genuinely call upon Him, genuinely trust Him, genuinely demonstrate faith, He saves.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Mark Rice from Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, Mark's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Mark Rice. All rights reserved.